Last night we were looking together at chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. We only could skim over the surface. There are so many phrases we couldn't comment on because there simply isn't time. But we were seeing some important things, I think. In chapter 1, Paul goes up to a high mountain in order to give an overview of all that God is doing in our salvation. His tremendous plan, not only for our personal lives, but for the whole universe. And we saw that Jesus Christ is destined to be the Lord of all, absolutely all, that God is working things so that in the final day, Jesus will be Lord over a universe that has become perfected, restored, reconciled, and where instead of conflict and every sort of pain imaginable, there will be peace, harmony, love, does that thrill your heart? I think it should do. So that's what God's huge plan is. And then in chapter 2, it's as if Paul comes down from the mountain and we start going through the city streets. But Paul is essentially saying, now, you are part of that plan. And this is your identity. That's why you are important. Because God chose you before the foundation of the world, chapter 1. Jesus redeemed you on the cross. The Holy Spirit has come into your life to seal you as one of God's own, one of God's family. God has met with you personally. He's taken you out of death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. He has introduced you into his family. And his family is quite extraordinary. Here's a good specimen of it. I sometimes jokingly say that God has rather a poor sense of judgment when it comes to deciding who are the people who are going to be in my local church. I mean, just looking at you, I can tell you're all fantastic. But if you knew the members of my church. Anyway, we won't follow that line. It was only a joke, really. It's true. Life, church life, is not easy. It is for the first 2 or 3 days, which means it's going to be very easy for me. But I know perfectly well that it were Margaret and I to start living here, we would soon come across certain things. We all have our failings, and you would discover things about us that you didn't like. And I might even discover something about you I didn't like. So it isn't easy, but God supplies. God supplies the transforming power and the love which in our flesh we couldn't know. And so we are able in the power of God to overcome all these obstacles. Now, I'm mixing up yesterday's study with today's. I must get back to where I was. So Paul has been sharing these understandings of God's huge plan, but then your place in it. And we were saying yesterday that these first three chapters of Ephesians can be divided into four parts: doctrine, prayer, doctrine, prayer. Yesterday we were looking at the two doctrine sections. This morning we're going to look at the two prayer sections. So, first of all, let's read them. Yesterday I hardly read the text at all. I assumed that probably we were a little bit familiar with it. The first prayer section is chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 15 to 23. Therefore, in other words, because of all that has gone before, all that I've been trying to tell you about the amazing plan that God has, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So once again, we see how Paul starts building up phrase after phrase, and one phrase leads on to another, and then on to another, and by the time he's finished, he's stopped praying and is teaching again. But we want to look at the prayer part more. This morning's talk has this heading, rather heavy, awkward heading, what do we need in order to participate adequately in the church? And the answer in this prayer, I think, can be reduced to the word understanding. You need to understand. What is the church all about? What is God trying to do? What are his eternal purposes? And how does the local church of Roxbury fit into those mighty purposes of God? We need understanding. But we were saying yesterday that everything in these first chapters of Ephesians is so huge. How can you get your little mind round it? And so Paul understands. He's been trying to give this vision. But he sort of senses that some of the Ephesian Christians may not be very bright. This, is not true about anybody here, but we're talking about the Ephesians. And they may be very young Christians. They don't have the background of all that Bible knowledge which would help them to understand what Paul is saying. And so he realizes that it isn't enough just to expound these glorious truths. He must pray for the Ephesians in order for God to work in their minds. I suppose in the States it's true, as it is in Spain, that if you start going to an evangelical church, particularly if it's a small one, some people will start saying, oh, they've brainwashed you. Be careful, it's a sect, and things like that. This morning I'm trying to brainwash you. I confess it openly. You see, your minds have been so dirtied by the world that we need our minds washing. And so there's nothing wrong with trying to persuade people about an idea. What's wrong is if the idea is wrong. So I am trying to brainwash you. I'm trying to adjust your thinking so that it becomes more attuned to God's thoughts. This is the point. How can we get people who have been submitted endlessly to the thinking of the government or of the anti-government, of the press, of the media, of high school, university, all these places which we're at, fill our minds, and we end up having a cosmovision, a worldview that isn't God's worldview. And so we need to adjust our thinking. And Paul is praying, interceding for the Ephesian Christians. Lord, help them to understand. Look at the vocabulary he uses. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment, that you may know. All these words have to do with our understanding or our intelligence, our spiritual intelligence. This is the first thing we need if we're going to function effectively in the church. We need to have right thinking. And of course, all sorts of interferences come into the church when people have wonky thinking and start introducing ideas that do not belong to God, that do not form part of his revelation. Specifically, Paul prays that they will come to understand certain things. The first is the hope of his calling in verse 18. It's this vision of the future, of where the universe is going under the sovereignty of God. The fact that the life we're living now is a preparation for that future. That's why so many things about this life are very difficult. There are all sorts of problems and hassles and suffering. But God is using all that to transform us. It's part of the package. We can't get out of it. If we're not suffering, Hebrews chapter 12 is very blunt about it. Excuse my language, it isn't mine, it's Hebrews 12. If we're not suffering, we're bastards. And we're not true children of God. Because after the redemption from Egypt, there comes the baptism in the Red Sea. And after the Red Sea comes the Promised Land. No, not yet. There comes 40 years of desert and of testing. God will test us, not giving us water, and we will become thirsty and start crying out, and not giving us food, and we'll become hungry, and then producing Amalekites to come and fight against us, and we'll be terrified. It's necessary that we go through this whole process. It's part of the journey that Michael was talking about. It's part of the way of holiness that God has laid out in the desert for us. We're marching to Zion. Often we're crawling rather than marching because the going gets very tough. But we must keep going, otherwise we'll stop and never arrive. Anyway, the first thing we need to understand is the hope of our calling. All right, at the moment I'm going through terrible things. It's as if God had deserted me. I feel lonely. I feel bereft. But God has given me a hope. He has called me to begin traveling to Zion, and I'm on the path. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. Now, I need understanding for that. I need to understand that there is a goal, and that the path is not easy, and that I need to keep walking. I need to understand those things. Secondly, we need to understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we'd have expected Paul to say, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance that he has for the saints? But he doesn't say that. Now, look at it very carefully. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You are the Lord Jesus' inheritance. You belong to him. Poor you. You're thinking, oh my, what a lousy inheritance. Or maybe you're not. If the Holy Spirit has revealed to you exactly what you're like, then probably you would think, oh dear, Lord Jesus, what a disappointment. But Paul speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're probably not there yet. We probably have a long way to go. But yesterday we were talking about how everybody is a universe. Everybody is unique. There's nobody quite like you. And every person is fantastic. Of course, we throw out bad things to deceive people so that they think that we're boring or annoying, irritating. But potentially, we're all fantastic. And Paul revels in this. He's delighted. He's met all these young Christians, older Christians, from different backgrounds, people who are converted out of the most terrible deviations and the worst paganism imaginable, the things that went on in the temple of Diana in Ephesus. You can hardly believe it. It's in a temple, but there was religious prostitution of all types, and many of these believers had practiced that before they were saved, and they carried the marks of that bad life before. Probably some many of them were basket cases that the Lord was only just beginning to sort out. And yet Paul can see beyond that to what these people are going to be when they finally see him and are similar to him in that day, as John says in his first epistle. But we need to understand that. Think of the person in the church that you least like? Oh, there's nobody, right? Now, that person that you least like probably, in your estimation, has this amount of carnality and this amount of new life in Christ. The new life in Christ is almost swamped by your vision of how awful this person is. But just think. Use your mind. Use your understanding. This amount multiplied by eternity is infinitely smaller than that amount multiplied by 50 years. Get the true focus on things. This brother who is such a pain in the neck, he's going to be with you for all eternity, gloriously transformed. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it, but I don't know how the Lord's going to do it in my case either. If only we could see the potential and forget, well, not forget, but give less importance to the pain. The next thing we need to understand is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, Paul could have said that we need to understand what is his power towards us who believe, full stop. But you're thinking, possibly, power. I don't notice power in my life. And Paul realizes that. And so he insists. He talks about the greatness of his power. And that's not enough. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power. And that's not enough. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power. And power, working, and mighty power are practically synonyms. It's the power of the power of the power that is working in us. but he's trying to build up words to impress this on our mind. What is happening in your life is no small thing. Since you said to the Lord, Lord, save me, he's doing something exceedingly powerful in you. And you say, well, I don't get it. I continue crawling through life, feeling weak and hopeless. Where is this power? A tsunami is a power. An earthquake is powerful. Were God to thunder and lightning as in Sinai, and were he to speak with a voice like a trumpet, that would be power. Paul establishes that the most powerful thing that has ever happened is the resurrection of Jesus. Sending a lightning bolt from heaven to God is nothing. He can do it millions of times in a second if he wants to. Causing huge earthquakes is nothing. But putting back the process of degeneration that comes with death turning the clock back and raising the Lord Jesus to resurrection life. That is power. Elijah had to learn this one after Carmel. God wasn't present in the fire or in the earthquake. It was the still, small voice. That's where the power is. And so, Paul says, you may not realize it. That's why you need to understand. You need your eyes opened, the eyes of your understanding opened, in order to understand that God is working powerfully in you. Well, I'm not worried. But I'm thinking about all the things I have to say about the next prayer, and we haven't even started it. So you better go on to the next prayer. There's more there. But as I said, Paul sort of goes from point to point, and he ends up rather out on a limb. It's a wonderful limb to go out on. But we'll leave that and go back to the second prayer. This is found in chapter 3, verse 14. He starts by saying, for this reason. And we ask, what reason is that? You may notice that in verse 1 he also says, for this reason. And many commentators think that Paul started off intending to pray, but then got distracted talking about himself. So after 13 verses talking about himself, he then has to say, for this reason, I mean, I'm going back to verse 1, and now I'm really going to pray. I prefer to understand it another way, but that's a minority view. I won't fight with anybody who continues to understand the text in that way. I rather understand that the reason why there's no verb in verse 1, and there isn't, which confirms the former view that Paul must have got muddled up and had to go back to the start again. But the reason that there is no verb is that frequently in the ancient languages, the verb to be was omitted. So it could read, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of for this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and then goes on talking about himself. In which case, the for this reason of verse 14 is not referring back to verse 1, but is referring to the whole of chapters 2 and 3, everything that he has said about how God has intervened in your life personally. Now we've seen, I'm getting tangled up, I'm very Pauline in this way, and so you're going to have to pay special attention. We've seen that in this overview of God's mighty plan, what we need is understanding. Now, you are part of that mighty plan. So, in addition to needing understanding, what do you need to be able to play your part in that plan? That's what this second prayer is all about. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth, heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the prayer. And then the doxology, which brings to an end the first half of Ephesians, follows. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But we're going to concentrate on that second prayer of intercession. What is Paul asking for in this second case? Well, he's asking for might in this version, for power in some versions, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So God wants to turn us into supermen, able to lift huge volumes and wave magic wands and do miracles and signs and wonders. And well, he may do, but even more important is the work of resurrection in our lives. The most powerful thing in the universe, we just said, was the resurrection of Jesus. And God has given you new life in him. Chapter 2 has told us that he resurrected us with Jesus. And he raised us, he ascended us with Jesus' ascension. And we're seated in the heavenlies. But this is an ongoing process. And we need strengthening in the inner man. Oh dear, the road is so long. And it's uphill all the way, with many obstacles we have to climb over. And how can we possibly get through? By God's power. We need strengthening in the inner man. But the effect of God's strengthening in the inner man is that, well, how does he do it? He does it through the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? He's sometimes called the Spirit of God. He's sometimes called the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us, Christ is in us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, not through feeling. We have a lot of songs in Spanish, I don't know whether you do in English, about how I feel the Holy Spirit in my life. And I am a mere male. And as you know, males, as any woman here will tell you, males are out of touch with their feelings. So maybe that is my problem. But I don't usually feel the Holy Spirit. I'm rather naughty when speaking in Spain. I say, now can somebody describe what it means to feel the Holy Spirit? Is it like a pregnant woman feeling her baby inside her, or how does this happen? I do this for the following reason. I believe I could personally describe what I have felt of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life on, in certain specific occasions. But I know there are many believers, many young believers, who haven't had that sort of experience yet. And if we all start singing about, I can feel the Spirit within me, well, that makes the young believer say, well, I don't. What's wrong with me? But it isn't about feeling. It's about faith. We believe that the Holy Spirit is working, even though, when we're honest, we say, I can't see that I've changed in the least. Well, glory to God if you haven't. If you start saying, oh, I've changed wonderfully, that might be a problem. It's good when other people can see how we're changing, even though we feel we're going backwards. Right? So, it's not a question of feeling, but that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that indwelling of Christ brings another consequence. You'll discover love. Psychology teaches us, I don't remember a Bible verse that does, but psychology teaches us that nobody can love who hasn't been loved. Now, we'll accept that as true. But the moment you're born again, you begin to understand that you are loved, very loved. The Christian, or supposed Christian, that says, nobody loves me. And all of us have a slight tendency to say that sort of thing, feeling sorry for ourselves and stroking our wounds. But he's out of touch with reality. God loves you. Now, because of wounds in the past, because of coming from a dysfunctional home or something, it may be difficult for you to accept that. I find it difficult. I have no doubt whatever that God loves every single person in this room. But I have grave doubts that he would love me. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to communicate to us the fact that now we have been accepted into God's family. We can now call him Papa, Abba. He is Dad. He is close to us. The God who, in principle, is so transcendent, so distant from us. He is close, and he's come into our lives by his Spirit. And we know we're loved. Now, the thing about knowing you're loved is that being loved, we learn to love. So in Galatians, Paul doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is being loved. He goes on from there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so forth. When Paul was converted, God said to Ananias, go to him, for he's now praying. Paul had prayed all his life as a Pharisee. They had super long prayers, but he is now praying. He's begun to pray. He's come into a personal relationship with me. I think God could have said, go to him, he's now loving. he's beginning to love. Because, or maybe he couldn't, because Ananias had to go precisely to so that Paul should receive the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who awakens love in us. So that's probably why God didn't say that yet. But it's true. The person who is really born again is a person who begins to love. Now, what does that say about many churches, the evangelical world? It suggests to me that a lot of people are going to be disagreeably surprised on the last day. We're not to judge, but we are to have wisdom and understanding. And as I was saying yesterday, the news has filtered through for a long time that this is a loving church. Now that ought to be the norm, the absolute norm, but unfortunately it isn't. But what does that mean? It means, probably, that there are a lot of tares in the middle of the wheat. Anyway, that's another question. Love is the first mark of a believer and is the first mark of a true church. Paul doesn't say that you may be filled with all the love of God. He says with all the fullness of God. Fullness is a huge word again. We need understanding. We need to go back to the first prayer in order to grasp fullness. But what God has in mind for you is not something small. You are to grow into the full stature of the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the second prayer, Paul is not praying now for understanding. He's praying for transformed lives, lives that are powerful in God, lives that are characterized by huge amounts of love, and lives that are being transformed to the complete fullness of the stature of our Lord Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need to be praying for each other. It's important to pray for each other's health. It's important to pray if a brother or sister is out of work and is in financial need. It's important to pray if someone's lost a loved one. But far more important, even than these prayers, is the prayer that our brothers and sisters should grow in understanding, grow in empowerment in their inner lives, grow in love, grow in their transformation to the image of Christ. And that, Father, is what we want to pray for each other at this moment. Thank you because you have this incredible plan. We just can't understand it. How you would want to take poor, feeble creatures like us and transform us to the image of Christ. But we ask you to do it, to perfect the work that you have begun in us, and to continue perfecting it until the day of Christ. In his name, amen.